Seated.
Maybe as just a bit of a review, the last message that I presented on this was in chapter 4, also from the first six verses. And those of you who maybe remember, hope you remember, in the very first verse, Paul asks us of something, and he talks as he beseeches us, or he appeals to us that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. You know, as a believer, you have been called into sonship. You've been called into Christ. And as you've been called into that position of belonging to Him, there is a certain walk that He asks you to walk, or a life to live. You know, as I think of a walk, it's more that of a daily character or a daily conduct. It is something that takes effort. You have to move ahead. You have to do it. It's on your part. There's also the Lord's part, bringing things into your life and causing you to come into Christ's likeness, but you must walk. It does take effort. We looked at the word worthy, and the word worthy has the idea of balance, equally balanced. It's a balance, I believe, the best way to explain it, is a balance between doctrine and practice. It is, I think, maybe a good comparison when you were young, your mother or your father may have said, John, act your age. There is an association with your age and how you should conduct yourself. There needs to be an association in your life as claiming to belong to Christ, claiming to be a Christian, and how you live and act and walk. And if you believe these things of what God has done for you, if you believe you are His child, receiving His inheritance, you're a son of God, then there is an expectation you need to walk and act a certain way according to it. And so many times I think we act in ways that are unbecoming to who we are. And we become like little children, forgetting who our father is and who our parents are. There were, in the second and third verse, there were five characteristics. And I just mentioned them. There was lowliness. There's to be humility in that walk. Meekness or gentleness, the second one. Long-suffering or patience. There is to be forbearing one another in love. And then it speaks about a unity, and we're to endeavor to keep it. And what strikes me is those characteristics are to really be practiced within the body. That's where we rub shoulders with each other. That's where, shall we say, iron sharpens iron. That's where it happens. And it says forbearing. As I mentioned, some people take more forbearing. But he says, that's where we exercise it. We're not perfect. We're heading there. We're heading towards eternity. But in the meantime, we live and move within the body of believers. And in verse 4 to 6, there were seven ones. And it speaks here of there is a union, an invisible union here that I believe he's speaking of here. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There is that mystical, invisible union that we all have to the head, and there is one. It manifests itself in the local body of believers right here and now, where that unity is to be practiced, and the world around us sees that unity, that oneness. And that unity can only be held as we practice those five characteristics. You know, as I look at, and as I was thinking of Ephesians and what Paul's writing here, and especially as you look at the verses before us, you know, Paul has a desire, and I think Paul's greatest desire, and I think all the apostles' desire, and I think every pastor's desire, is that the believers will grow up into Christ's likeness. You know, if you remember back, beginning of Ephesians, there was three times, and I think it was in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul used the phrase, to the praise of His glory. You know, all of creation is to praise and glorify Him. The heavens are to declare the glory of God. You and your life are to manifest and to glorify God. You see, it's not about you, it's about God. And God wants glory, and God desires glory from you, and that is what He's after, and He wants it. And it is that we glorify Him. And I keep going back to Romans 8, and I'm going to begin here, and I can tell you at the end we're going to end there. In Romans 8, I want to look at just read a verse again. I know you've heard this verse many times. We'll read it again, and we'll probably do it at the end. In Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose." There's the called, and he has a purpose. Then he goes on, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is God's eternal purpose. And I can assure you that God will do everything that he in his sovereign power to bring that about in your life. And that will be the first and foremost thing that's going to take, that is the chief thing that he's after. Your ministry or what you do, that's a result of, yes, that's the overflow, we'll call it. But the key issue here is that you become Christ-like and that you mature in him. And I think that was Paul's greatest desire. And it was that desire, if that takes place, that you grow. And if you remember in verse 14, I'm not even getting ahead of myself, that you're to grow to a point that you're no more children. You're mature. You're not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, as little children are. And that same truth is at the very core of why our Lord gives these gifted men to the church. That is from verse 11, and we'll see that. You know, at the very core of the gospel, I came across some comments that at the very core of the gospel is not in what men can do for God, but what he does for men. Every New Testament book tells us what God has done for us, and every exhortation or call to obedience is based on that reality. You go through these books, the writings of Paul or Peter, it's often what God has done for you. Now, how do you respond? How can you not respond if you grasp what he has done for you? And how dare you not respond properly and then call yourself a Christian? God has given us the supreme gift, and we're called to walk in fruitful obedience. As we come to this chapter in verse 7, we really have the gifts of Christ to individual believers, or as I mentioned, God's gifted men to the church. In verse 3 to 6, we have an emphasis on unity. But when we get to verse 7, there's an equal emphasis on diversity, which is the theme of verse 7 to 11. It puts the individual or everyone from verse 7 against all of verse 6. Unity is not uniformity. It speaks about unity in verse 6, but we come to verse 7 and says, well, it's different for everybody. So unity is not uniformity. He uses the phrase grace, and I want to look at that a little bit. And he comments about grace that the gospel is the good news of God's grace to sinful mankind. Or as one comment I made, the greatest gift of grace is self, God's self to mankind, his self-giving. We often look at John 3:16, says, "For God so loved that he gave." What did he give? He gave his Son. He gave himself. He gave himself. You know, we use a good definition in grace. We take the three letters, is God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives you himself at the expense of his Son. That's incredible. The Son, I'll read this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All God can see in this world is sin, yet he gave himself to that world through his own Son in order that the world could be redeemed. The Son gave himself, emptying himself of his own glory, that he might offer glory to fallen men, and the giving his own life that spiritually dead men can live. Even in the earthly ministry of Christ, he continually gave himself to others. He gave himself to disciples, to the ones he healed, to the ones he raised from the dead. There are others he released demons from, forgave sins. To the woman at the well in Sychar, he offered the water of eternal life, which was himself." That's me speaking above. The phrase in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And Ephesians 2:7 says, to those who receive his grace, God will continue to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus throughout the ages to come, even in eternity, according to that verse in Ephesians 2:7, even in eternity, all you will have is God continually giving you of himself and showing you himself. That's still to come. He does it now, and he will throughout eternity. This grace, the term for grace is the word is charis. It's not the charismata. It signifies that which is given is not those special gifts indicated by his word in Romans 12:16. We're not dealing with that one that was read this morning. It's the grace that works in and shows itself through the life of a believer. Listen carefully. This is the one that, this grace is the power that makes the special gifts function to the glory of God. I want to read, I think best is a few other verses. Listen carefully. Explain this. This grace in verse 7, but unto everyone is given grace, we have our power. Paul, in three places, says it, I think, the same thing. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What strengthened me? His grace. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me, as he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The grace that was given to him enabled him to perform the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. Where did the strength come from? By the Lord. By God and by his grace. So we're saved by that grace. We live in that grace. We move by that grace. And in that power, we do our ministry in that grace. And it's according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He measures it out according to what's needed whenever. As Paul often said, for my grace is sufficient for thee. Remember that verse? And that's what we're dealing with here. Every believer is given a measure of grace and faith to operate his gift. There is that list of specific gifts, Romans 12, that was read this morning by Gerald. It's also in 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, which we are looking at this morning. In verse 8 to 10, there's some interesting verses. Part of me says just skip these verses and go somewhere else, but they are rather fascinating, because Paul here, in explaining what's happening, he quotes from Psalm 68:18. He uses that passage as a comparison passage. In Psalm 68:18, and just listen carefully and we'll read these verses, it is a victory hymn by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city victory. After a king won a victory, he would bring home the spoils and enemy prisoners. He would take them usually to the capital, and they would take the prisoners and they would parade them before the people. An Israelite king would take his entourage, the soldiers would take the prisoners, and then they would parade them through the streets of Jerusalem and up Mount Zion. There was one other feature of that parade. It was a display of the king's own soldiers who had been freed after being held captive. They were recaptured captives. In other words, if the army went in, took a city, they would free some of their own people that had been captured previously. So the prisoners were also on display that had been freed and then again given their freedom. In verse 8 it says, wherefore he saith, let's read this, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And it's a picture of that reality where those who had been captive were put on display and they're about to be released. Then it goes to verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended? Then verse 10, into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In verse 8, it again pictures a triumphant Christ returning from battle on earth back to the heavenly city with the trophies of his victory. It says he ascended up to high to heaven, and he led an entourage, and he gave gifts. And after arriving in heaven, he gave gifts to men. After his ascension, as I understand this, he poured out the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and that gave him the right to do that. Verse 9, ascended. The only way I can read this is verse 9 being he ascended to heaven, but he also descended first. And I would assume that would probably be in his incarnation. There was first a humiliation, and then there was an exaltation. First, there was an incarnation before a glorification. And it's simply, I believe, showing us how far Christ descended when he left heaven to come to earth. But even further than the earth, there was the grave and death. And there's one thing that I think we can discern from this, and this is where it gets, you can take this for what it's worth. But I think what happened here, and a couple weeks ago, Kyle preached a message, I think it was from Psalm 16, if I have it right, and the word Sheol was in there. I'll read the comments from one, and I'll use his own words. It can be noted that our Lord's descent went even beyond the womb, the earth, the grave, and death. And he quotes a verse from 1 Peter 3:18, 19. I'm going to read this. Listen carefully. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, it's the next part that's interesting. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Okay, something happened between his death and his resurrection. He had 3 days, right? So the question is, where was he? If I understand this properly, that between the Christ's death on the Calvary, his resurrection in the tomb, even though the body was dead, he was made alive in the spirit. He was physically dead, but spiritually alive. And during that 3 days, in that state, he also descended and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And that place, many believe, would be Sheol, the place of those who were to be judged, who were unbelievers. The Old Testament refers to the place of depart as Sheol in Deuteronomy, Job, Psalm. Part of it was a place of torment and evil, occupied by the unrighteous dead, by the demons who had been confined and bound there because of their wicked cohabitation. We talked about that in our Sunday school lesson this morning, I believe. When Christ descended, he proclaimed his victory because he had disarmed those rulers. I'm not going to go much further, but there was something that took place here, that he went down and made proclamation to the demons that he was victorious, and he left Sheol and then ascended into heaven at his resurrection. It had been about 40, 50 days later. There's also there's another part of Sheol. It's not as clearly mentioned as maybe some of the verses from the Old Testament that we have. And the early church believed this, the first generation, that it was believed to be a place of happiness and bliss, inhabited by the righteous dead who had believed in God. And the term Abraham's bosom comes up here. Paradise would be this place. And the early church believed that the righteous dead of the Old Testament could not be taken into the fullness of God's presence until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross, and that they had waited in this place for his victory on that day. In other words, at the point of victory, when Christ had defeated Satan, he went down, proclaimed to the demons, and the one part went to the other part, led captivity captive, took them out, and they went in the eternal presence of the Father. That is what the early church believes. So we'll leave that at that. You can do your own study further for that. Let's move on as we get to the next couple of verses. It talks about the gift of Christ to the church in verse 11. It says, and he gave some, and there's a parenthesis in verse 9 to 9 and 10 as a parenthesis of verse 8. And it's interesting that the apostle spends that much time explaining this. In verse 11, he gave some, and there's five offices mentioned here. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I think more properly would be pastor teachers. There's some debate, but I don't really believe you can separate those two. And these are, they are Christ's gifts of gifted men to the church. It's a little different than we have in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. They're very specific offices that he's given to the church. God has appointed in the church, and I want to quote, read to you from, because the order here is significant. In 1 Corinthians 12, it puts it this way, God has appointed in the church, and that says, first apostles, second prophets, third evangelists. There's a very distinct order, and I think that's for a reason. I'm going to make some comments concerning this. In regards to apostles and prophets, I believe, and I personally believe very strongly, that they were a foundational ministry for the church. And in Ephesians 2:20, I'd like you to turn back to that. I think we talked a bit about this before, verse 20 of Ephesians 2. Depending what circles you would go to today or what you're listening to, there are those who would claim to be apostles. They claim to be prophets. I take serious issue with that. In Ephesians 2:20, it speaks about the foundation of the building. In verse 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of a building is laid once. Once that foundation is laid, they're no longer necessary. And that foundation, I believe, has been laid. So they were the foundational to the church. And number two, they were to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. These were men directly from God who received what they were to speak. They brought about the New Testament teachings and the writings, which ultimately are in here. This is our foundation. We build upon it. If you look at Ephesians 3:5, right in Ephesians, I'll just read that verse. Paul speaks, if you remember, about the mystery of the church. A mystery that was hidden in the past, the mystery that a Jew and Gentile would at some time be one. So the question I have, how did Paul become to understand that? How did it happen? What does he say here in verse 5? It says that mystery, or he actually makes a statement in verse 4. He says, I want you to basically understand how I know this. And verse 5, do you know how I know this? Because God told me. That's the simple truth of it here. Verse 5, which in other age was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto what? His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is stating here that the revelation he has and what he is writing to the church was direct revelation that he received from God. That's quite a statement. And yet he also says it was through the other apostles also. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, when Paul speaks of his calling, and I think it's important we turn to that. Galatians 1, it's a fascinating chapter, and we'll find that times in Paul's ministry, his apostleship was challenged. He directly says in Galatians 1, he says, verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by how? By the revelation of Christ. Jesus Christ himself revealed it to me. He speaks of his journey in life, I believe there was a three-year period. I'm not sure it was mentioned here where he was in Arabia. And he went to Damascus. That's in verse 18. It talks about the 3 years. In verse 18, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, stayed with him 15 days, and other of the apostles saw and on. There's two things I want to state. One is that Paul is declaring what he received was of the Lord, directly taught from the Lord, and he also clearly recognized the authority of the other apostles. In fact, if you go through the scripture, and I don't have time right now, you'll find that in the writings of the apostles, there's one place where they clearly put their writing on par with the other scriptures, which is the Old Testament canon. It's one. They view it as such. And that is why I firmly believe that it was a foundational ministry. And once those men passed away, it was over. And I believe it was also the case with those prophets. There's some discrepancy maybe with the prophets, but not as so clear with the apostles. The confirmation in the third point is the confirmation of their message was through signs, wonders, and miracles. What I find fascinating is, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:12, there's a verse, the signs and wonders of an apostle. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 speaks about, I'll read Hebrews 2, it's probably the best text I can come up with. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, lest at any time we let them slip. Now listen carefully, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, then he goes, how shall we escape? He's referring here to the word, the Old Testament, which was ministered to Moses through angels. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? One of the requirements for an apostle, if you look back when they were choosing Matthias, is that he had to have seen the risen Christ and been a witness of his resurrection, and that Christ himself had to choose him. Paul often referred to himself as an apostle born of the time. And then the confirmation of that they were true apostles is God bearing them witness, God confirming their calling, how through signs, wonders, divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. There's a verse in, I think it's in Acts 15, 6, I think, where it says that the apostles, they came into a city and they healed every one of them. They raised people from the dead. And that occurred early on in the church in the ministry of these men. God confirming it. What's fascinating is, and I think it's the same principle as you go in the Old Testament, under Moses, as the Old Testament was being given, God confirmed the message from Moses through incredible signs and wonders. People died. People died in the New Testament church, Ananias and Sapphira. It was very serious to challenge them. And God had to do that. He could not allow that first generation, may I use the word, to mess it up. And it speaks of Jesus Christ himself as the foremost apostle in Hebrews 3, verse 1. The general definition of an apostle is one sent on a mission. The most proper sense used in the New Testament is of only the 12 or the 13. They're a uniquely set apart group. And as again, their qualifications, that they were chosen directly by Christ, that they were witnesses of his resurrection. That's in Acts 1, 22 to 24. Because when the apostles were choosing one who would replace Judas, they asked the question, who has seen him? Who has seen him? Who's been a witness of his resurrection? And then the lot fell on Matthias. It's interesting, even on these apostles, I don't want to prolong this, but you get to the New Jerusalem, and I believe it's the gates have their names on them. Or is it the foundation? I think it's the gates. There's always a bit of discrepancy. There's 12 gates, and who's the 13th that doesn't get on the gate? Doesn't matter. That's the place of honor they've been given. It is also a term that's used in a more general sense for a second group of men in the early church, and you will come across this if you do some Bible study. Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. Barnabas in Acts 14, Silas and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, and then a few others in Romans, Corinthians, and Philippians. I think it's to this group that it speaks about false apostles spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Probably these false apostles were trying to counterfeit this group of apostles. The early church understood those 13, but there was probably, I'm guessing at this time, Satan was trying to counterfeit the others. They were called, the first group, as I understand it, were called the messengers. The first group were called the apostles of Christ. The second group were called the messengers of the churches. And often Paul, in writing his letters in Galatians, called himself Paul an apostle. He's placing out his authority, his apostolic authority. The prophets, the second group, were men that were appointed by God, as I understand, also a very foundational office. It seems the office of prophet was more for the work within a local congregation. In Acts 13, Paul was referred to as a prophet when ministering locally at Antioch. They spoke revelation from God, Acts 11, 21 to 28. If you want to write that down, I don't have time to go to that. There were prophets at, I'm not sure which church it was, and they received words from the Lord. And they always spoke for God. They did receive direct revelation. They were second to the apostles, and their message was to be judged by the apostle. 1 Corinthians 14:37, where the prophet's message, I think Paul had the right to judge it. Was it right? Was it wrong? And as I understand it, the scripture at that time wasn't complete. The church would meet. And prophets, these men, I believe, received revelation from God and had a message for the church. But they were always subject to the apostles. The apostles could judge them. And they had to judge each other. And again, that verse in Ephesians 2:20, where the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ himself the chief cornerstone. There were evangelists, as we get to the next in that same verse. There are men who proclaim good news. It literally means the proclaimers of good news. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:28. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. They were especially gifted men that to preach and to explain the good news of salvation to those who have not believed. There are certain individuals that just have that ability to do that, and we need more of them. There is the term pastors and teachers. The word pastor, its a definition literally means is shepherd. The idea of the care, the protection, the leadership for the flock. Teachers, and their primary function, some believe, is teaching. It's probably best understood in these two as one office of leadership in the church. I mean, as I look at pastor, teacher, as you go to the epistles that give the qualification of leadership, one who pastored has to teach. You can't be a pastor without teaching, and you really can't be teaching without being a pastor. You just can't. The two go hand in hand to a greater and lesser degree. I don't believe you can separate them. And some translations do very clearly put them as one word. These men are charged with the care and the feeding, the spiritual guidance of the entire church, literally the caretakers of the entire church, oversee the affairs of the local church. They must be able to teach. Titus 1:7 to 9, it says, for the overseer or bishop, and there is, and I realize depending what circles you go to, you almost get an argument if you bring this up, but I believe there's three terms used interchangeably. It's bishop, overseer, elder, or pastor. They're very similar, and the words are used interchangeably. They may have different offices, that's okay, but they're really one group of individuals, elders, to lead and guide the church. It says in Titus 1:7-9, for the overseer must, or bishop, I believe, as the King James says, must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There was the threat of false teaching even early in the church, and it was already so great that a key qualification for leadership was the ability to understand and to teach sound doctrine. If you can't do that, you cannot lead. The word exhort from that verse means to be able to persuade, plead, comfort, encouraging, patiently teaching over and over and over and over again, hoping that sometime along the people get it. Teachers have that. I think they say that happens in classrooms, happens in churches. And to really, to grasp the constant over and over teaching of the important doctrines of 2 Timothy 4:2. And the result of this, and Paul goes on here, is that the church is built up from verse 12 to 16. In verse 12, it says, so he gives these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for what purpose? Verse 12, to perfect the saints, to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The New American Standard says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So I have a question. Does that verse say the preacher does the service? You read that verse carefully, it says the saints do the service. And I fear so many times we have churches where people believe, and I hope it's not here, that the pastor is up at the front and he does the work and you just come and listen. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says my job is to present God's truth, the Word of God, which is the very power of God that changes people's lives and has the power to conform them into the image of Jesus Christ, that they in turn do the work of ministry. Jesus said, I will build my church. And God's plan, it's God's plan that the evangelists, the pastors, teachers equip, build up, and develop his church according to verse 12 to 16. You know, to equip saints, and I want to look at four things quickly. It is for the pastor to provide the leadership so that the believers take on the likeness of their Lord through the obedience to his words. Equipping means to get back to the original condition made complete. And that is done through the word. There's a verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, says this, and listen carefully. It says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in unrighteousness, that the man of God be adequate, King James says, made perfect, equipped for every good work. Do you realize that this is all you need to become mature in Jesus Christ? You don't need a whole lot of other stuff or any other courses. It's all in here. And walking in obedience to the truth revealed brings about a maturity in Christ. John 15:3 said, Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. The pastor must feed himself, feed the people, lead them to feed themselves in God's word. You know, to put this in a nutshell, I've often thought of when Jesus, on the shore, he asked Peter a question three times. I don't know what took place between Peter right after the resurrection, because it says that Peter and Christ had a talk after he had denied him. But we see this discussion where Christ asked Peter, he said, do you love me? He said, yeah. What did he say to him? Feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yeah. I said, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I do. Feed my sheep. I think Peter got it. And it was sunk into him. They never forgot that his job was to feed his sheep. You see, in the feeding of the sheep, they grow, they mature, and his job is done, and the work of ministry is accomplished. And they grow into maturity of verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, as you look through the scripture, I think Paul's greatest concern was this truth, that they grow, that you mature. Because I believe he understood very clearly that the greatest danger to the church and to the believer was false teaching. It's the greatest danger today. It is the absolute greatest danger. I was going to go to it, but I won't. If you go to Acts 20, when he was on the shores of Miletus, and he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, what was his greatest concern? He says, I know that when I leave, what's going to happen? There's going to be false teachers come in here like ravening wolves. They're going to rise up from within, I think from without. They're not going to spare the flock. That was his greatest concern. You go through Timothy, Jude, all the epistles, somewhere in there, there is a sober warning of false teachers. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus got done, in the Matthew 7, he speaks about the entranceway, the gate, and right after, he speaks of the entrance, as you up going through the gate, being on the pathway, right after, the very first thing he does is he warns the false teachers that you're going to face them. They're going to come. Satan will be on the attack to deceive. I think I'm going to bring this to a close, and I want to go back to Romans 8, where I began. And Paul here writes again, and I'm going to read verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning I just come before you, and we come to you realizing that everything we have is from you. And really it's because you have given of yourself totally and completely to us. You gave your Son, which is you. You gave yourself. And all we have is from you. We have nothing of ourselves to offer. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Oh God, help us to help that to be in our minds and be there, and that reality never leave us, that thought. And Father, I pray that this church, this fellowship would be a church where your word is held high. And that we understand now and in the future, whatever the future holds, that it is your word and your word only that makes us complete in you. Not only as we are faithful in presenting your word, a clear presentation of that gospel message and all that it entails, it is then that we can continue to move on and to grow in you. And I pray that would never end. Lord, I pray for each one here this morning that you would continue to work in their hearts, that you would continue that process of maturing them, bringing them to a point where the false teachings that are all around us will no longer affect them, that they will just know truth from error. And ultimately, at a point, they will come and see you face to face. And we give you, Lord, all the honor and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a song at this time.